Please, it came out as a voice. I'm glad I have something there. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now, brethren, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. God bless this word. May it encourage, may it build one another up in the power and spirit of Christ, in his name. Amen. Over the last year and a half, we've been studying the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to John and through John to show to us. And I hope that one thing we've understood clearly is that the main idea of the revelation is not when is Jesus returning. In fact, our text this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 makes this clear in verse 2. Where we read, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. The revelation of Jesus Christ is a book, just as its name suggests, that is about the revealing of Jesus and the encouragement that his coming brings in a time of trouble and difficulty in the church, as the church faces the world and what the world brings upon the church. It reveals Jesus in his glory, in his majesty, in his power. And along with this revealing comes encouragement, rebuke, exhortation to those who are Christ's people. And also severe warning to those who are not Christ's people. In John's vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, we see Jesus dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest, his head and hair white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes are blazing fire, his feet like burning bronze in a furnace. His voice is like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he holds the seven stars. Out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. His face is like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. When John sees this, he falls at the feet of Jesus like one who is dead. And this is John, who walked, who talked with, who ate with Jesus while Jesus is on earth, and who now, seeing Jesus in his glory, in his majesty, in his power, instantly, without a moment's delay, falls on his face in terror before Jesus. So much so that he's like one who is dead. And Jesus intervenes, placing his right hand, his hand of power, his hand of rule on John and speaking words of the most incredible encouragement to a man who thinks he's about to die. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forever and ever. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. Jesus, the King of glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, whose voice is like the rushing of many waters, speaks and calls us to put aside fear, to replace fear with encouragement. And there's a proper fear we're to have. It's the fear of the Lord. But in all else, even here at his feet, the King of Glory encourages us in the face of endless difficulties, powerful disappointments, tragic heartbreaks, to fear not. In him, you see, God's judgment has passed us by, and we are to fear not. Recently, a woman from Mexico contacted me through my new website, and she had this to ask me about. Her son and daughter-in-law had just come to faith in Christ on December 23rd, and their unborn baby was dying at that moment in the womb. And from Mexico, she contacts me and tells me in this letter that there's nothing that can be done to save his life. She wanted to comfort them, to encourage them at this time. How? That was her question. I called her. I spoke with her for quite a while. She wondered, was this even possible to have comfort at a time like this? I won't get into the discussion, but what I want to say to us when we think of something like this is that Jesus is encouraging us to faith, to confidence in him no matter what. Even if the world should come to a blazing end, as it will, why? The answer is simple. Because he is sovereign. He is the King of the world. You see, in the face of our faith and trust in Jesus, in the face of his power and majesty and sovereignty, in the face of his coming return on the last day, there is great. There is continual encouragement for us, regardless of what we now face. Regardless of what we now experience. And this encouragement is not to be isolated. It's not to be limited to ourselves, but it's to overflow through us to the brothers and sisters in Christ so that we also encourage, we also build up one another. In our text this morning, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul begins by saying, I do not need to write to you concerning times and dates of the Lord's coming. This issue, by the way, which is often the believer's biggest priority and preoccupation, Paul says, is not even worth writing about. Paul tells us that we have all the information we need concerning this. And he even goes on to review this sufficient information and to do it really quickly, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Knowing this, Paul calls us, in the face of this, to be, as he says in verse 8, self-controlled, faithful, loving, hopeful, as we await that great day, whenever it happens to come. And having put on and continually putting on the armor of God, an armor which is expanded on in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. Here in 1 Thessalonians 5, it is the breastplate of faith and love. There in Ephesians 6, it is, among other things, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness. And in both, it is the helmet of salvation. Salvation which we now have, but which is ready to be revealed in the last time, 1 Peter 1, 5. As we await that day, putting on self-discipline, faith, love, and hope, we are to be encouraged in all of life, no matter what happens, because verse 9 says, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Fear is banished, replaced by faith, hope, and love. And furthermore, verse 10 reminds us that we will live together with Christ. We are reminded that as God's people, we are all part of God's family and we will all live together. And then Paul summarizes the essence of the entire matter in verse 11. Here is the essence of it. Therefore, With all of this having been said, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as in fact you are doing. Paul is saying that the message for the church, the called out people of God in the last days, the message for the church, and I know we've never thought about it this way, is simply this. Encourage one another and build one another up, just as in fact you are doing. This morning, I would like for us to see from the Bible what it means for us to encourage one another and build one another up. We do this, you see, in a one another life of serving, ministering, caring, and loving. Let's see just what this serving, encouraging, building up of one another means and looks like. First of all, we read in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, just as each of us has one body with many parts, many members, and these same members do not all have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone belongs to one another. The idea here is really simple. It is that we are not independent. We are tied to one another. We are unified with one another. And because of that, we see a few verses down in Romans 12, verse 10, that we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, that we are to honor one another above ourselves. Because, you see, we are tied to and unified to one another. And because of this, we display philostorgos. And I'm sure all of you have been doing that, right? Displaying philostorgos. What that is mutual love to one another. It's the same love. And the idea of it is the same love that we are to display, the same love to one another that parents display to their children or to each other. Which is why the King James translates it as affection. The NIV translates it as devotion. And you know something? They're both right. It's an affection and a devotion. On the day of his death, Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And Jesus continued in John 15, 12 through 14, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Here Jesus commands us to love one another, and he tells us how. Just as he has loved us. And how is that? Sacrificially. So we often think of, you see, love in terms of our feelings. I'm in love. And I read articles where it says men can be in love about 2,500 times a day as they understand love. But we are to love each other, you see, whether we feel like loving each other or not. And we are to do so through our actions, sacrificing our time, our desires, our skills, our energy, etc. Even our lives at times, for the benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and ultimately for Christ. The verse in Romans 12:10 continues by showing another facet of how we are to show such love and affection and devotion. We are to do so by honoring one another above ourselves. The same root word for above yourself, proagame, that's a little bit of a tongue twister there, is found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, honor or esteem others better than yourselves. Again and again, you see, the picture is really clear. We are to honor and love one another. We are to esteem others more highly than we esteem ourselves. We are to show this in our attitudes, in our actions towards one another. Another way to say this is, as Romans 12:16 says, be of the same mind toward one another. The word translated mind means understanding or thinking or even wisdom. The idea is that we do not consider our own thinking to be superior to that of our brothers and sisters. In fact, we esteem them, we esteem their thoughts as better than our own. And by saying this, I don't mean to say that we esteem or entertain anyone's thoughts that are unbiblical. All of our thinking is to be based upon Jesus and upon Jesus' word. I simply mean that we want to know how our brothers and how our sisters in Christ are thinking. And we are respectful of their thoughts. Our goal is not to make them think the way we think. Our goal is always for all of us to think and act in accordance with God's word and to be able to live in peace with each other in the body of Christ. Even though we may have some difficulty seeing things differently than they do, and they may have some difficulty seeing things differently than we do, without, of course, ever accepting anything that's unbiblical. And perhaps that's why the NIV translates this, live in harmony with one another. And of course, translation-wise for me, I call that more of an application than a translation. It's an application of esteeming the thoughts of our brothers and sisters, which, when we do this, leads to a respect of one another. That's how you come to respect one another, when you esteem the way they think. If you walk away and say, they think like a jerk, you know, they don't even know it necessarily because you're just thinking it yourself, which is thinking like a jerk to begin with that anyway. And you don't want to do that, and you certainly don't want to do that towards others who are your brothers and sisters. If you want to think like a jerk, think about it about yourself, but not about others. So it leads to this respect of one another. But this being of the same mind towards one another is not the only means of such harmony. In the next chapter, chapter 13 of Romans, in verse 8, we see a surefire means of this kind of harmony in the body, where it says, as you heard from the reading of the law this morning, owe no man anything but to love one another. This verse assumes that people understand the danger of being in debt and how debt can destroy your life. And so it opens by giving the antidote to debt. Owe no man anything. This means that Paul calls us to have no debt except the debt to love one another. I want to quote something here that really exceptional that I read relating to this yesterday. Love is pushing against the boundaries of my own personal judgments, seeking to extend a hand where my hand has never been extended, seeking to know and to understand those who are different than me, seeking to love as Christ does. The same Jesus that loves me loves them fiercely, and I am duty-bound to love them as well. And you can read more of that in Johanna's blog that she had from Friday. A few moments ago, in Romans 12:10, we saw that we are called to a devotion to one another which is manifested in brotherly love, a kind of spiritual brotherhood or bond. But not here. Here, God calls us to go even deeper. He calls us to agape love. This is an exclusive love, and it's a deep love that comes from the exertion of our will and our actions. It's not at all a feeling-oriented love. It's a love that manifests itself regardless of what we may be feeling. It's a love that is based upon the reality that God alone is our portion. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. He uses the same word, agape, for love. When he says, you shall love, agape, it's agape love, the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love, agape, love again, your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is calling us to an exclusive love for him that places him above everything else in our lives. And at the same time, Jesus is saying that our love for God must express itself in love for one another. This kind of love is seen not in warm feelings for one another, but in action for one another. This action involves everything in our lives. And it's everything that I'm speaking about in this message is what's involved. That is, it involves putting into practice and doing for one another everything that involves one another, such as praying for one another, such as loving one another, such as edifying one another, such as serving one another, such as instructing one another, etc., etc. It goes on and on. Jesus calls us to just such a love for one another as this. It is practical, it is in action, and in calling us to this, Jesus is calling us to express the highest passion we have for God in relationship to one another. We are to renounce anything and everything that stands in the way of this kind of love. Our next passage points out one of the most powerful forces that impede such love and which we are to renounce. Take a look at Romans 14:3. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, judge this way. Do not put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Now, this is so interesting. The same word for judge is used in this one verse in two totally different ways. We are not to pass judgment on one another, and we must be very careful when we make a judgment or a decision that we are not causing anyone else to stumble because of it. The word for stumble, proskoma, means doing anything that would make our brother fall, with the idea of being that it would cause him to sin. Paul gives an example of this approach in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where he speaks about eating meats that are offered to idols. He says that this is totally okay. There's no problem with this. But he goes on to say in verses 7 through 13 that some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of this food as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, the food, is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat or if we do eat. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak, that a weak brother for whom Christ died is then harmed horribly because of your so-called freedom. Paul then goes on to say, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to stumble, to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall into sin. The principle for our life with one another, in the presence of one another, is very simple. The highest end in the body of Christ and in our lives personally is not freedom. I remember growing up, the idea of freedom, the concept of it was exhilarating. Anything for freedom, freedom. And when you think you've got it, you're more in chains than you ever were before. Any kind of freedom apart from the principles, practices, and promises of God is not freedom, it's slavery. So, if the highest end in the body of Christ is not our freedom, personal or even corporate, but our love for Jesus, and from that our love for one another, we are willing to give up our freedom, even our freedom, wherever and whenever any of our brothers and sisters would stumble because of our freedom. Paul's conclusion to this argument is in Romans 14:19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace, and may build up and edify one another. The goal for the apostle is not to do all that he is biblically free to do, but only to do that which will bring peace and build up. The word comes from edification, from edifice. An edifice is a building. When it's put into the text, it becomes edification or the process of building up. And Paul mentions this same idea again in Galatians 5:13. You, my brethren, were called to be free. Paul never lessens that. He never makes freedom a lesser issue. But do not use your freedom to indulge in sin. Rather, serve one another in love. The goal of our biblical freedom is to use it sacrificially, to give, to serve, to love, to bring about peace with one another. Why? Because Paul wants the body of Christ to be encouraged. And so his goal is to edify other believers no matter what it takes. And if that means giving up some of his biblical freedoms, he will. We see in our next passage our source for the encouraging and loving one another, as well as what living out God's commands with one another leads to. In Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, we read, "Now the God who is the source of patient endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mind you may together glorify God." Our source is God. He strengthens us. He encourages us. And we strengthen and we encourage one another. The idea of having the same mind, you see, is not that we all think the same thing. No, that would not be good. I mean, unless we arrive at that position in a very intelligent, prayerful consideration of depending upon what the issues are. But that we cherish the harmony in the body of believers that comes from a respect that we all have for one another, even while in Jesus we may live differently. In other words, we think alike, in that we think more highly of others than we think of ourselves. And this way of thinking and living is in accord, it says, with Christ Jesus. That is, this way of living is in accord with the pattern that has been revealed by Jesus Christ. We are to do this, as verse 6 says, so that you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does this lead to in the body of Christ? Notice verse 7. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you. How did Jesus accept us? He accepted us totally. Totally. We are not to hold back on accepting one another. The word accept means, here's the meaning of this word, to take as one's companion, or to take by the hand, or even to receive into your home. And this is all, as the verse continues, to be to the glory of God. In other words, God is glorified when we demonstrate this kind of acceptance towards one another, an acceptance which is, in some ways, a very slight reflection of the acceptance of Jesus Christ for us. I say very slight because we can't even approach what his acceptance for us is. We read in Ephesians 1:6 that we are accepted in the Beloved. Do we understand what that means? If we think about ideas and thoughts and patterns of living, we are light years away. And yet, we read there, we are accepted in Jesus, the Beloved. And Jesus' acceptance of us can only come from when he laid down his life for us. And by doing that, made us acceptable. He had to die so that he could bring us alongside of himself. And in our acceptance of one another, no such sacrifice, you see, when we are accepting one another, no such sacrifice is ever intended, nor is it even possible. But what can we do? If we take a look at that idea and that word, we can take hold of one another. Whether you naturally connect with someone or not, whether you live just like one another or not, or whether you live differently in Christ than one another, don't worry about it. Don't use it as a means of judging. Don't even think about it in some sense. Instead, walk alongside. Walk alongside. Take in. Take hold of one another. And as Romans 16:16 says, show your affection to one another. It says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The end of 1 Corinthians also has these words. The end of 2 Corinthians also has this, greet one another with a holy kiss. Let us leave that to be worked out according to the way each of us can demonstrate such affection honorably and purely. But let us think about it in those contexts. There is both an honor in the holiness and an affection in the kiss. It's a holy kiss. It's certainly stronger than, hey man, or hey dude, or what's up? I mean, it's a very different approach to our greeting and our being with one another. And this affection and harmony leads to our next passage. This is why the way Brian greets everyone here is amazing, and it's a blessing. You might come in feeling discouraged or, you know, down, and suddenly there's this bear standing at the door, and he puts his arms around you, and he gives you a hug, and he embraces you, and you feel, and you know you are what? You're accepted. You're accepted. I see you all trying to get away. No, I never see anyone trying to get away from you, Brian. No one. Not even me, man. Thank you. And so I was saying this affection, this harmony leads in our next passage, which is 1 Corinthians 12:25, to these words, that there should be no division in the body. Instead, the members should have the same care for one another. The word division comes from the Greek word schisma, which means to tear or to rip apart. It's a picture, you see, of what should never be happening in the church. We should never tear one another apart. We should never tear one another down. In Corinthians, where Paul is dealing with this, the tearing apart and the dividing, even worse, you see, is being done has nothing to do with biblical doctrine. There was no biblical doctrine at stake in the schisma, in the dividing, the tearing. But because of sinful behavior on their parts, they were tearing themselves apart, such as holding one leader up against another and breaking off because we're of Paul, we're of Apollos, we're of this one, we're of the other one. Or by bringing lawsuits instead of working it out with the elders of the church. Or because of a lack of concern for a weaker brother. Or the way they handled the Lord's Supper with sometimes greed and a super appetite that didn't allow for others to participate. And this goes on and on in Corinthians. One problem like this after another. This is not to be our behavior with one another. Having the same care for one another means that there should be equal care. That's what the idea is. Equal care, equal thoughtness for everyone. No partiality should be shown for someone over someone else. And we see more as we go on in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 20. As Galatians 5:26 says, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. For as the previous verse says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. We are told that one way of building up and caring for one another is to not be challenging, not be boastful of one another. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. In this way, by doing this, you will fulfill the law of Christ. The Greek word that's translated to bear is the word bastazo, and it means to take up with our hands. And this means that we support, we uphold each other. That's what the idea is. We are holding each other up. It means that we are all shouldering the burdens that each of us may be groaning under. We don't let our brothers and sisters groan alone. When we look at the context of verse 1, we see that this idea of bearing and upholding each other's burdens is completely connected with bringing about spiritual restoration in regards to sin. We are willing, you see, to enter into the sin-drenched world of one another. This is what it boils down to. And do what is necessary to bear these burdens and to bring about spiritual restoration in the lives of one another. Verse 1 says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one who is caught in sin. I received a call on Friday evening from my son-in-law, Justin. He's been in the ministry right now for a grand total of 3.5 months. And once again, coming for advice on yet another miserable situation that has cropped up for him that he has to face in his congregation in Toronto, in which someone was caught in horrible sin. And he mentioned to me, he said, you know, we're dealing with how to get this man out of the church. And he may be very right about this. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that he's not. But in talking with him, I asked him this question: what is the ultimate goal of your discipline? And he stopped and he paused for a moment and he replied, restoration. Now, think about this. Is there anything more encouraging for a congregation than to see a sinner restored? It may be pleasant to get rid of a wretch, but think about what it's like to restore such a wretch and to observe a life that is reclaimed from the power of sin and Satan and shining once again for Jesus. In doing this, in restoring people, in bearing one another's burdens, Paul says, the law of Christ is fulfilled. And here, Paul is putting the law of Christ in contrast to the law of Moses. He's saying that by doing this, we are fulfilling the law of Christ, which is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, Paul asks this: do you desire to be under the law? Calvin asks at this point, if you desire to keep a law, Christ offers you a law which you are bound to prefer to all others, and that is to cherish kindness to one another. He who has not this has nothing. On the other hand, when we compassionately assist one another, the law of Christ is fulfilled, end quote from Calvin. Interestingly, the form of the word fulfilled, anaplerosat, suggests that the law of Christ is thus not just fulfilled, but this way of expressing this word means that it is perfectly fulfilled. This truth in reality, you see, should be completely encouraging, should inspire us to even greater exertions of kindness in the body of Christ, especially when it's understood in the context of the next passage. Ephesians 4:2, which says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient in bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is all part of what Paul describes in verse 1 as walking in a manner that is worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. If there is to be unity in the church, this is what our life has to be: humble, gentle, patient, bearing up one another, bearing up with one another. And this does not mean that we are weak or that we have no backbone. Rather, you see, it takes strength. It takes strength. Strength of character and peace and assurance in God. This humility, this gentleness, this patience comes when we see ourselves as we are, and when we see the smallness of even what might be considered greatness in people. With our humility, we also are to reflect gentleness. We are not going to quickly react. We're not going to quickly fight when we're provoked. Instead, we're going to attempt to answer wisely. We're going to attempt to put fires out and put fights out. We're extinguishing fights and upsets. And this often needs to be done in the body of Christ. But that's what we are. If we each see our ministry involved in extinguishing the fights of one another, think how this would help instead of getting on the sides of one or another. I'm not talking about this because this is a rotten church. This is not at all. But simply because it is populated by people who are not yet all that we will one day be. That's all of us. But who are being continually, as it says in the scriptures, transformed from glory to ever-increasing glory, just as the Lord. Now just think, this is a gift from God. This is what He is doing to us, transforming us. And it means that we are now different than we are now. Please don't have me try and explain that, but now keeps changing, at least for me. Every now changes us. We're continually, in other words, being changed and transformed by God. However, until we reach glory, none of us have perfectly attained it yet, and thus we need to be patient and long-suffering with one another. This means that we do not go after revenge. This means that we bear the wrongs that have come against us, and we bear them bravely and long-sufferingly, not as martyrs, but just as those who are seeking peace, as Romans 12:4 says, wherever it's possible for us. We don't allow our need for justice to enter into the picture because, as 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is long-suffering and kind. All of this, you see, is for a purpose. It's for the purpose of keeping unity in the body of Christ. Unity in Christ does not happen because we know it's supposed to happen. It happens because we give ourselves over to walking in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. And that's a manner that's done in all humility, gentleness, long-suffering, and at the end of it all, in that text it says, bearing with one another through it all. Not through easy times, not through the rough times, but through all the times. Would you like us to be a beautiful church? It means, you see, being a body of believers, walking in a manner worthy of our calling in the Lord. And as Paul said to us at the outset in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, doing all we do to both encourage one another as well as to build one another up. Everything we do is meant to encourage, even if we have to rebuke one another. You think first about how to do this in a way that will bring about encouragement. I was dealing with someone, and it was a simple situation. And I said, you have to stop and, think carefully about certain things. It's hard to do that. It's hard to stop and think about these things that we want to just get off our chest. And we have to be careful because we're dealing with areas that demand patience and long-suffering and building up one another. Because we all will live together with Christ in glory after the last day when Christ returns and who we are told in Revelation is coming soon. By the way, the word encouragement comes from the Greek word, just so you get this, parakaleo. An encourager is a person who strengthens us, consoles us, comforts us, all while, as the word indicates, walking alongside of us. Jesus is called the paraclete. He is called the one who walks alongside of us to strengthen us. I often thought of developing a counseling model, calling it paracletic counseling, based upon the idea of what Jesus does in coming alongside of us to help us. He is the one who walks alongside of us to strengthen us. He is the one who walks alongside of us to console us. He is the one who walks alongside of us to comfort us. This is what Jesus does for us, and this is what Jesus wants us to do for one another. Jesus has not left us without guidance in this. This morning we've seen that we are such paracletes, encouragers for one another by, one, realizing that we belong to one another. Two, by being devoted to one another and honoring one another above ourselves. Three, by being of the same mind as one another. Four, by owing no man anything except to love one another. Five, by doing nothing to cause one another to sin. Six, by truly respecting one another. Seven, by truly caring for one another. Eight, by bearing one another's burdens. Nine, by being humble, gentle, patient, long-suffering with one another. And by doing all of this in love, an action from us regardless of what we may feel. This is all done to glorify God and our Commander-in-Chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands among the lampstands, His church, in power, authority, guiding, protecting, sustaining, loving us, calls us to this life. I would like to close this portion of our study by asking a question. We do all of these things that we have examined this morning in love. That's what it says. What love is this? What love is this? In 2 Corinthians 5:14, we read that the love of Christ constrains me. The word constrain, suneko, means to hold together. Constrain means hold together or to press together. So the apostle is telling us that the love of Jesus Christ holds us, presses us together. But there's yet, you see, the same question I just asked. What love is this? Is it our love for Jesus that holds us together, or is it Jesus' love for us? The answer is both. Both. Because it's Christ's love for us that enables us to even begin to be men and women who display the kind of character as I've been talking about this morning. And it's our love for Him in response to His love for us that motivates and prompts us to strive to live and be who we are in Christ and how we live both in Him and with His people. He has done, you see, He has done infinitely more than is ever imaginable by us. In His love, He came for us. In His love, He lived for us. In His love, He died for us. In His love, He rose for us. He did it all for us. So isn't that enough? Isn't that enough? No. It could be. You'd say it should be. It would be. Any one of us might say, yes, it's enough. But it's not, because now we are called to do it for Him. To one another. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:21 through 25, for this you were called, since Christ left you, suffered for you. He left you an example that you would follow in His steps. He committed no sin, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by His wounds you are healed. You were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and to the guardian of your souls. Friends, if we've returned home, if we return to the shepherd and guardian of our souls, let us then remember what He says. I have left you an example so that you follow in My steps. That's walking uprightly, living rightly, loving one another, encouraging one another, building one another up. And for any of you here who have not returned to the shepherd and to the guardian of your souls, you know something? It's hard for me to say this, but you can never, in this state, never, ever follow in His steps until you see where His steps both lead to as well as seeing where His steps began from. And for our purposes, suffice it to say, take it to the cross. Look right there. All we are and all we want, anything we want to be, is nothing without the cross. We can live a seemingly perfect outward life, and yet it's purely rubbish. We can say, I've got everything. That life is rubbish without the cross. Without the cross, all else is nothing. So flee to the cross for forgiveness. Flee to the cross for life, real life, and then walk from it. Walk from the cross forgiven. Walk from the cross holy. Walk from the cross with an example that set before you how to live and a call to you to follow in His steps. Because that is the only way that a ministry of encouragement to one another is even remotely possible. And so then, knowing Him, let us live this way. Remembering that He is the first and He is the last. Remembering that He is the one who is dead and is now alive forevermore. Remembering that He is the one who is coming soon. Remembering that He is the one who places His right hand upon us and tells us, fear
not.
Father, we rejoice in your glory. And as you say in your word in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whatever we do, we are to do it all to your glory. We are surrendered to your glory. We are committed to your glory. We desire more and more to behold your glory. We delight in that transformation upon our lives from glory to ever increasing glory, so that we are to become just like the Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. How impossible it sounds. How unapproachable the distance, and yet you have condescended to make us to be glory beings, becoming more and more, in spite of what we were, to become now in this, as you say, this present evil age, glory beings in the face of this world, in the face of troubles and difficulties, but in the presence of one another and in your holy presence, to be sons and daughters of light. We thank you for this and praise your name forever and ever. Amen.